We're up to the New Testament yesterday in the talk we're going through, and the picture of the New Testament is no different from the picture of the Old Testament. See, Jesus rejects the Pharisees' attempts to use Moses to justify serialized monogamy, it's polygamy under another name kind of thing, and to do so, he turns back to Genesis 1 and 2, because that's where marriage is to be found, he says. You'll see that in Matthew 19. Jesus sees the marriage as God making us to one, and divorce as man unmaking what God has made. Let not man put asunder what God has made one. Marriage becomes an area of holiness. It's a distinctiveness of God's people. The Israelites were nothing like the Canaanites in the area of marriage, even though marriage is part of creation. So all nations have marriage at their heartland, and yet the way in which nations do it is so different to the way in which God's people do it, because God's people do it the way we're created to do it. So polygamy is antagonistic to the way in which God has created us. And yet, culture after culture puts women down by insisting on polygamy. There's no way you can have a polygamous system while at the same time treating women properly. That's not possible. And yet Israel moved aside, disobeyed God, moved into polygamy, quite often the case with the kings, etc., David and his many wives, Solomon and his many, too many wives. But God would always, from the beginning, the two become one. That is the aim of marriage. Now, the moving away from holiness, from separation, from distinctiveness in marriage is seen in the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, let's just head there for a moment or two. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not even tolerated amongst the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather be mourned? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. See, there is a way of living that is just totally inconsistent with Christianity. And this way is even inconsistently with the pagans, to live with your father's wife. That's just, not even the pagans go that degenerate, because there's a clear high standard that is required. Go across to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food's meant for the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So that's Genesis 2. So your body has been given to you to unite with your spouse. Try and avoid the word partner. Partner is something that you have in tennis and doubles. Right. A spouse is somebody that you unite with as one body. And so the two become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but this sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So this strong sense of the way in which we use our bodies is an important element of our holiness, of our distinctiveness, because God has created our bodies, and our bodies are for him. And we have been bought with a price, and our bodies contain the Holy Spirit, and we are united to God, and by our uniting ourselves sexually, immorally, well, that is to unite Christ with immorality. It's unthinkable. It cannot be. It must not be. My friends, in Christian ministry, there are certain reasons why people drop out of ministry. There's all kinds of sad and bad reasons. But there are warnings in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, about what to look for in a person for ministry, an elder, it is in that case, what to be looking for. And it's interesting that three of the things that they mention are the most common reasons why people, why men in particular, drop out of ministry today. They are love of money, alcohol, and sex. Well, the one we're talking about is sex. I could give you a long, long series on the love of money and on alcohol as the reasons for dropping out. But sex is the one we're talking here. And I would say that about each year we have one or two ministers of the gospel in Sydney leaving public ministry because of sexual immorality. That is very sad. Just statistically sitting here, one of you is that person. Let it not be so. That is a dreadful thing. Dreadful. Because it is so inconsistent. And so holiness is this great theme. Come across to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Sorry. Don't you just hate it when you're sitting next to someone and they say 1 Thessalonians 4 and they open their Bible and it just plonks exactly there, you know, while you're scratching back and forth trying to remember whether it comes before or after Philippians. It's really ignominious when it's shameful when you have to turn up the table of contents. Are we ready? Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. So there's great emphasis on our holiness seen in our sexual behaviour, in the rightness of our behaviour. Now, there are other passages of the New Testament which will tell you the same things. 1 Timothy 3 in the selection of ministers and what is required of them. 1 Timothy 5 in the selection of the widows and who is the right appropriate person to be giving this the pension to within church. Colossians 3 in the holiness of those who have put to death their old life and put on Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5 when it's talking about marriage from verse 22 following. Hebrews 13, let the marriage bed be held in honour by all. It just goes on and on. It's just one of the themes that runs through the New Testament throughout. Because in Christ and the church, we see what marriage is about, and we cannot enter into our marriages without bringing reflection on Christ and his church. Because that is the marriage that we are supposed to be reflecting. And so 2 Corinthians 11 talks about, I've betrothed you to Christ and yet you're turning aside to other Christs. He uses marriage to explain what heresy is about. Ephesians 5, of course, the whole model of the husband in laying down his life for his wife to present her pure and spotless before Christ. By the way, in the ancient world, the word wife refers to the betrothed as much as to those who are already married. If you remember, Joseph and Mary are betrothed, and then she is found with a child, and Joseph decides to divorce her. They're not married yet, but they still need a divorce because the betrothal is much more than just our engagement. You know, if you're betrothed to the person, you may not yet have entered into the living together sexual union, but you are as good as married by the betrothal system. And so the church is to be presented to Christ. The wedding of the Lamb is yet to come. But we are betrothed to him already, so we are already his bride, even though we haven't arrived yet, is the imagery that's being used there. And Revelation 19 is the great wedding of the Lamb that we see. Weddings, of course, are important expressions of what we believe. And in the wedding service, traditionally, and at this point, I'm sorry for my Anglicanism, you can see the scriptures that the reason for marriage is being given. And there are reasons for marriage and there are reasons for sex. They're similar but slightly different. So let me just go through the reasons for sex in the Bible first. It's procreation. Not that every time that you have sex you are seeking procreation, because it's not the sole reason for sex, but sex is for procreation. It's also for unity with your spouse. It's not just for your animal pleasures. The animals have sex for procreation, but not necessarily for unity. And polygamy amongst the animals is a more than normal pattern of life, you see. But no, we also have it for relationship building, the one becoming out of the two, the one that you will spend your life with. That is, sex is like super glue. It's a little irrational, but very effective. It unites and bonds whatever touches it at the time. And that's why it's important that you determine whom you want to be bonded to before you start applying the glue. It's one of the great problems with premarital sex, that it actually works in uniting people psychologically, personally. It bonds people together who actually aren't planning on being together. And it leads to terrible confusion in relationships. So the reason for sex is procreation and unity. But the reasons for marriage, well, they're the same as sex, but they've got an additional reason and also the elaboration of those two that are already given. For yes, marriage is for procreation, but it's also to live long enough to see the children raised in godliness. That's the Malachi 2 passage that I referred to several times for you, Malachi 2:10. What does God want from the unity? He wants godly offspring. Well, you don't get godly offspring just by having offspring. You've got to raise them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And that's where it's so important that we just don't have children willy-nilly, but we have children in the family with the very parents who brought them into existence. And it's for unity, that is for caring for each other in all of life, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I will continue with you. Irrespective of the conditions of life, I am sticking with you. I am intentionally committed to you. And I am committed to you and to no other. See, the wedding service spells that out in very, very clear, explicit terms. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, I will cleave unto you and to no other until death us do part. I'm not sure how you could say that more clearly than it said. And that traditional set of vows, so important to clarify, and that's what the wedding is. It's clarifying for the couple, for those who are already married to remind them, and for those who are contemplating marriage so that they'll know what they're getting into. And so, procreation, unity, but much more than sex in that regard. And then thirdly, marriage is for holiness. Because the reality, we are sexual beings, longing for relationship and for the safety and the security that it gives for us, longing for sexual expression and the pleasure and the release it gives to us. But we are Christians who are needing to live God's way, not our way. And so God provides for us who are sexual beings with the threat of sexuality all around about us and possibly the history of sexuality in our lives, marriage. So 1 Corinthians 7, that is the reason that is given for marriage, that we may live holy as Christ's people. That, of course, is a very poor reason for the pagan world. They don't like that. The history of our prayer books and our wedding services is that through the 20th century, those three reasons for marriage, which are usually given at the beginning of a service, of a wedding service, those three reasons have been changed. And it was traditionally number one, that you procreated, number two, holiness, number three, that you might have fellowship. But over time, they changed the order. Fellowship became number one, procreation became number two, and holiness got dropped out. And then further down the time, fellowship was the only reason, with a nod to the possibility of procreation. And so for the last 50 years, the wedding service in the Anglican Church has been changed from that which was there for 400 years previously. So that having babies is a kind of optional afterthought, and being holy is not even to be thought about. All that matters is love. It's the whole thing. Well, then it's no wonder, if that's what our view of marriage is, that it doesn't matter whether it's two men or two women or a man and a woman or a man and a goat, just provided they love each other. That's all that matters. Now, into this context comes the reason for singleness, which we looked at last night, which is the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which has got to do basically for freedom from worldly worries, in order to be able to minister the gospel to others without distraction or fear. It can be because we cannot live with our partner, so we separate and live alone. But marriage is not the only option for the Christian life. We may choose to be single for the cause of the gospel because we are already part of the bride of Christ. So we are already engaged in the ultimate marriage. But our holiness is more important than our marriage. And this is such an important part for us to grasp hold of, friends. It's really more important to be holy than to be married. And so if the only way in which we can express our sexuality is through some sinfulness, then it's better that we never express our sexuality, isn't it? And this is an issue that you deal with so many young Christians, who the only person they want to marry is an unbeliever who's going to take them off into a completely different direction of life. You've got to say, well, now holiness is more important than marriage. And so we return to the basic choice that has to be made. That is, whether I'm going to make my life's decisions on love, sex and marriage on the basis of God's wisdom or in the way the world does it. And apart from the truth found in God's word, I want to say that the world's way and the world's system is frankly, manifestly not working. Whereas God's way for sex and relationships building inside marriage, I want to testify to you, does work for the good of men, for the good of women, for the good of children, for the good of grandparents, for the good of uncles, for the good of aunts, the good of nieces and nephews, and the good of everybody in society. God's system works. The world system has, they're in chaos of agony and hurt and pain. And that's what that government report showed, $3 billion a year trying to fix up the mess that is being created by the way in which they're living. I've mentioned a couple of you privately a book that I have come across called Creating Life, Professional Women and the Quest for Children by Sylvia Ann Hewlett. By all means, you get it and read it, but I'll tell you what it's about now and save you money and time. That is, she's non-Christian. This has got nothing to do with Christianity. For the millennium, she thought she'd write a book on the 50 or something famous women of America. And she went around, as she a journalist, went around and interviewed all the great CEOs, leaders of corporate government organisations to find out, you know, to write up a book saying, this is the age of women, this is the millennium of women, this is, look at the great women that we now have. She herself was having trouble falling pregnant at the time, and she mentioned that to these women. Every one of them said, I might be successful, but my life's a wreck because I didn't have children. If I had my way again, I would have got married and had children. They all do, one after another after another. So the book she read out to write wasn't written. And this book, Creating Life, Professional Women and the Quest for Children, it's a heartbreaking book to read because these poor women, they're not poor, they're filthy rich. They're massively successful. They are miserable. Page after page of misery in this book. But it just tells you again, you see, how the world's way doesn't work because it's denying our created being. And you can't deny your created being and hope to live successfully. You know, you abuse your body with drugs or with alcohol, it won't work. You choose to turn against the Creator and make your own rules for how you're going to live, it won't work. And so our society doesn't work. And for Christians then to try and pick up how to live by the way the world teaches us, is daft, double daft, because God has already told us how to do it. So the basic choice continues to be living God's way or the others. But Philip, what if I've already wrecked it up? Because as you minister to other people, you're ministering to a generation that is already wrecked. They're the children of divorce. They're the children of sexual promiscuity. They've had hookups and things. And, you know, I'm talking about your ministry to these people, but some of you are sitting right here at the moment, aren't you? And you know that you used and you were used and abused. And it hurts, right? Because when I talk of purity and holiness and distinct, you feel, well, he doesn't understand where I've been and what I've done. No, I don't know you personally enough to know where you've been and what you've done, but I know you well enough corporately to know that there are some of you sitting here who already feel like, well, I'm unworthy to be in Christian ministry. If you knew what I'd done, should I be in Christian ministry? What? Come with me to 1 Corinthians 6, friends, 1 Corinthians 6. I read this passage in Cambridge at a university mission. As a result of reading it, I was reported to the police and to the immigration departments in Britain. And when I got back to Sydney, because I left Cambridge a couple of days later, and I had journalists from Britain chasing me from the Times of London ringing up to ask what I said. I preached on adultery, but I read this passage. And in reading this passage, I was accused of hate speech and accused of persecution of homosexuals and things like that. There is the danger of life that we are now getting into, because I didn't actually talk about homosexuality. You know why I didn't talk about homosexuality? Because only 1% of the population have homosexual tendencies and sinfulness, whereas 90% of people have adulterous, heterosexual. So why pick on the 1% when the 90% are sitting there in front of you? So I talked about heterosexual sin because it's also listed here. But that I read it was enough to get me to trouble with the police in England. Look out where Australia's going, friends. Margaret Court, she's in terrible trouble now. They want to rename her, it's arena down in Melbourne, isn't it? Because she's actually said what she thinks about homosexuality. Sorry, she said what she did and how she did it and the rest of it, but that's an irrelevance. You've got to stand with her. She spoke her mind and she's got every right to speak her mind. And why should you change the name of the tennis arena? You guys aren't old enough to remember, but she was the greatest tennis player we've ever had of either sex. There's, you know, that's ridiculous. Okay, I'm on 1 Corinthians 6. What the English won't let me read, I'm going to read. Don't tell the press. When one of you has a grievance against... I've got wrong. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice, friends, do not be deceived. See it there? This is an area for deception. He doesn't say that in an area where there's no likelihood of deception. This is exactly the area you're likely to be deceived. He says it three times in the New Testament. You'll find it in Galatians and Ephesians. And each time it's about sexual immorality like this. This is the area of common deception. So you've been warned. Don't be deceived. And then he lists out what will exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. So it's not accidental, trivia, on the side, small moral matters that don't matter. These are the matters that exclude you from heaven, he's saying. Then he says it twice. Right? Verse 9, will not inherit the kingdom. Verse 10, will not. It's serious. This is the serious end of immorality. And then he lists some of these things, but it's not a complete list, because it really is just, you know, here are some of the kinds of things that he's talking of. Next, notice that sexual immorality is there. Practice of homosexuality is there. But it's there with other things. It's not highlighted particularly. I mean, There's idolatry, which is connected to adultery in the ancient world. There's theft, there's greed, there's drunkards. Greed. That'll do. Greed. Greed is as bad as adultery. Because greed will exclude you from the kingdom of heaven just as much as adultery will. So it's not like, you know, sex is the only sin area that you could possibly be in. He's saying, this is a, but you don't say, oh, well, sex is not, sexual immorality doesn't matter, it's just one of the many. No, no, it is there. Now, you can see why I didn't bother preaching on homosexuality. I had sexual immorality, idolaters and adulterers in mind. I could have preached on greed. I could have preached on drunkenness. But I knew to go for sexual immorality. Next, notice verse 11. And such were some of you. Were. Past tense. Oh, no, you've all been educated without grammar. Past tense refers to doing and being words that have already finished. It's over, right? It's done. Right? Now, past tense. Such were some of you. You used to be that, but you are not now. So the fact that you have done those things does not exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. Well, why? He just said it does exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is he saying it doesn't exclude you from the kingdom of heaven? Because he says, but, in verse 11b. I lament the translators. They do a wonderful job for us, and I haven't got time and patience to do all the Bible translation that needs to be done. The Philip Jensen Bible's never going to come out. But, frankly, they irritate me. You see, the word but comes three times in this passage. You don't logically need it any more than once. So they go with the logic. But you don't need it more than once in the Greek either. So why has he put it in? Because he's trying to be emphatic. To leave it out misses the emphasis. Let me read it to you with the words in. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hear the emphasis, you see. There is a big change has happened in you. You were that, but, and this change, this transformation of the gospel makes everything different. So, my dear friends, okay, you shouldn't have let him do that to your body. All right, you shouldn't have done that to her. Yeah, it was a dreadful thing, the way you behaved. Yes, I know you feel guilty because you enjoyed that which was immoral, but sin is pleasurable for a season, so that's not surprising either. Yes, you're confused, but, that's the great Christian word, but, remember that word, because it's a really important word. But, thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit within us, we are washed, we are justified, we are set aside, consecrated, sanctified to him. The past is over. Do not let the evil one come and whisper in your ear. Well, see, the evil one is a deceiver and a liar, and his lie is, you're no good. You can never be acceptable. If they knew what you were up to when you were 18 or when you were 16, they wouldn't have you in this group. You can't do the ministry of the gospel. See, he comes and tells you bad things about you, which are really bad things about God. God can't fix you. You're beyond redemption. You're too filthy to be accepted in polite society. You see, he speaks against God. He speaks against you. The lies that do not understand, do not accept the word, but. Your life was that, but. That is what some of you were. That is not what you are. You have been really washed, declared right by God, set aside for him. So now, live differently is where we need to go. Fantastic passage. It's a wonderful passage. It's awesome. What a joy and privilege to bring it to the young undergraduates of Cambridge University. Hundreds of them, about 900 of them there that night. What a privilege to bring them to that night. And what a liberation I was offering them, and they reported me to the police. It's shocking, you see. The terrible, terrible ways in which we are living under the Gestapo. Now, that then leads us to today's talk, The Decisions in Holiness. You got the guidance on the big picture, you see, and the big picture involves our sexuality. Because if you want to know God's guidance for you and what God wants for you in your life, go back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 that I still have opened quicker than you have, because I knew I was heading there and got ahead of you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Here is a memory verse for you, a verse to underline if you like, underlining verses and the rest of it. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's the will of God. You want to know God's will for you? Sanctification. The word sanctification is the same word as holiness. What does God want you to be? Holy. I am holy, be therefore holy. That is, God wants you to be different. Different to what you were, the big but, you see, not what you were, and not what the world is. You are to be different. Don't try and conform and accommodate to the world, because the very calling that you are called to is not conforming, not being accommodating, but being different. That's the very essence of your calling, to be different, to be sanctified, especially, specifically, explicitly here on the subject of sexual immorality. The old word was fornication. It means sex outside of marriage. The trouble with the translation sexual immorality is no one knows what's immoral anymore. Right? But the word actually means sex outside of marriage, porneia. Because the true marriage, of which our marriage is a reflection, is that between Christ and the church. And so we return to the subject of marriage. Previously we saw something of its reality, its nature, its purpose, its character. Its reality is not the wedding, but the leaving father and mother, cleaving to each other and becoming one, so that you are one with your spouse. However, in the act of marriage, there is this implicit covenant which you should make explicit in a wedding, because the nature of marriage is spelled out in the covenant. That's what covenants do. That's what contracts do. They spell out. You give me this money, I will give you the keys to this house. When you have the keys to the house, you'll have this kind of entitlement to this house. And it spells out all the details of what owning this house, which none of you can afford, is really meant, you see. Like all covenants, the essence, all contracts, the essence has to do with faithfulness. Now, as an aside, as if I haven't got too much to talk about already, let me talk to you about the importance of faithfulness and covenants. You see, the world doesn't understand faith because it doesn't understand contracts. The contract has promises for the future. If you do this, I will do that. And so it makes promises. I will do this for you. And in response, I will do that for you. And so the heart of covenants and contracts is faithfulness. You keep your word. You make a promise, you keep your promises. And keeping your promises and believing the other person's promises is what faith is. Now, our world wants to use the word faith as an epistemological word, a word about knowledge, a leap into the dark, especially an irrational one when all the evidence is against you, when it's totally believing what is unbelievable. But what we mean by faith is trust, depend, rely. None of which are irrational, none of which are religious. All of which are everyday words that everybody uses. And much as I hate to say it, I think we've got to give up using the word faith. Now, this is the great day of the Reformation. 500 years ago, justification by faith alone. It's pretty hard for a man who's a Reformation man to say we've got to get rid of the word faith, because it lies right at the very heart of what the Reformation was about. But the word faith in modern English doesn't mean what Luther meant by it. And so we're no longer helped by the word. So we're justified by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. saying exactly the same thing as Luther meant, but doesn't say what the world misconstrues. Trust, rely, depend. They're the words. Because if you don't understand contracts and promises and keeping your word, which our world doesn't, you won't understand what faith means. And so they've got faith as a religious kind of superstition. In fact, Dawkins calls faith superstition. That's what he thinks faith is. Well, as long as I'm talking to a man, I'm talking about trust, and he hears me talking about superstition, we're not communicating. So I've got to give up the word faith. Can't trust him to give up superstition because he's so superstitious. So the nature of marriage is an agreed relationship built on trust, faithfulness. It's not just sexual, but in all the terms of the covenant, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, poorer and poorer, that I will do these things. That's what it's about. Thirdly, we see something of... Secondly was the nature of marriage. First was its reality. Thirdly, the purpose of marriage is threefold: reproduction, fellowship, and holiness. Reproduction in Genesis 1 and Malachi 2, fellowship in Genesis 2 and Proverbs chapters 1 to 7, and holiness in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Thessalonians 4, Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. That's a appeal to holiness, you see. Indeed, what this does is change the character of marriage. Point number four I'm onto is the character. It's faithfully giving of yourself to the other person in love or submission. Now, this word love, of course, is very loaded for us. The love the husband is to give is the Christ-like love of laying down your life for the benefit of your spouse. The wife has to be taught to love her husband and children, you'll find in Titus chapter 2, but otherwise she's not called upon to love her husband. But our world talks about love, and what they mean is limerence. You, hands up those who know the word limerence. There you go, some of you, well done. It's a modern word, and one I actually like, because it's got no background to it, and so you can make it mean what it means. L-I-M-E-R-E-N-C-E, isn't it? Limerence. There are some sexologists in our society, non-Christian sexologists, who actually have some grasp of the reality because they deal with sex counselling often enough and not from an ideological point of view. There's a woman, Dr. Rosie King, another one called Bettina Arndt, who write quite interesting things about the problems created by modern sexual practices. I don't agree with everything they say, but limerence is one of their kinds of things. So Rosie King's very big on limerence. Limerence is that sense of heightened excitement by the other person that you get in the first couple of years of a relationship. There was an actress some years ago called Sarah Fawcett, something or other, big hairdo, and she just went through one man after another, and I remember one of the great quotes she had was, I've fallen in love with falling in love. And that's limerence, you see. That first burst of excitement and pleasure in the other person who is saying the same thing about you, and you go on a high for a couple of years, and then it disappears. It doesn't go on. Most people think that's what we mean by love. Most people, that's what they mean by love. And she was right. She'd fallen in love with falling in love. She just loved it. But it never lasted, which is why she went through one man after another after another. And that was her explanation, and that's the Rosie King kind. The non-Christians are understanding. This is not what it is. Sex is the expression and reinforcement of our long-term relationship. It's not the sum total of our relationship. It's not an alternative to the relationship. Love is something the husband promises intentionally, willfully, commanded to, irrespective of the circumstances of life, unconditionally and exclusively. Husband, you are committed to your wife to do everything you can to present her before Christ pure and spotless and holy on the last day. There is no way you can be bashing her up and raping her. Your job is to be her pastor, presenting her pure and spotless on the last day. Everything in your being, in your life, must be given to present her pure and spotless. On the last day, it is as if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say to me, okay, Philip, I see you. Now, where's Helen? Where is that wonderful woman I gave to you to look after, to care for, to purify, to uphold, to love, to lay down? Where is she? It's a big thing that I'm being asked for. Love of a husband in caring for and accepting him is something that needs to be taught by the older women to the younger women. That love for the wife is something fundamental that the man has promised to and is committed to. I pointed out to a couple of you last night, by the way, I don't have a wedding ring. That's because I've never had a wedding ring. Why haven't I got a wedding ring? Well, partly because my father was a printer, and printers with wedding rings only have 9 fingers. You know, it's an affluent nonsense to wear jewellery. Working men work with hands. They don't have jewellery. That's ridiculous. It's partly that, but it's mainly because of the prayer book. That is, I was married in the prayer book of 1662. So old I am. I was married in the 60s, and the other modern prayer books hadn't come into being then, and so I was married in a really old-fashioned prayer book. And the old-fashioned prayer book, there was only one ring given. That was the ring given from the husband to the wife. And the words in which you said were not the same words as the words the wife said to the husband. They were quite different words. In fact, on the giving of the ring, she didn't say anything. She just accepted the ring. And what did the ring symbolise? Well, it was the words. With my body I thee worship. With my... I've got the words wrong. With my body I worship. And with... No, with this ring I wed thee, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I gave her everything I had. If I walk out of the marriage, she has everything, I have nothing. No 50-50 splits, because I have promised her everything. She owns all my possessions. Again, that's not how the feminists write up history of what marriages used to be, is it? And so her wedding ring is the token of the fact that my life is given to her, including all my possessions. This whole business that, you know, she is my chattel, totally misunderstands what I was promising. It's the exact reverse. I was promising to be hers, because I was laying down my life for my bride, as Christ laid down his life for his bride. And so, no, I don't wear a wedding ring, and I proudly don't, because my wife hasn't given me anything like that. That's not the deal. It was an asymmetrical relationship at that point, not at the point of faithfulness, not at the point of commitment. The other parts of it, we said the same things. But at that point, no, it's very different. Isn't it weird? You've never seen a man without a wedding ring who could explain it to you before, could he? But my father's generation, no man wore a wedding ring. Today, it's so common, you're actually slightly surprised that there's a man who doesn't, let alone that he can explain why he doesn't. Such is the shift that has happened in 50 years. Okay. However, if you decide... Where we're up to is, where I'm up to in my thinking anyway, is there's a series of our decisions. What are the decisions? Number one decision is whether to marry. 1 Corinthians 7, you don't have to marry, you see. You make the choice to. And it's a deliberative choice you need to make. There are pragmatic ministry advantages in choosing to be single. And so Paul corrects the balance of Mariolatry by giving them to us in 1 Corinthians 7. But he says it's not a sin to marry. And in fact, if you've got obligations to your betrothed, you should marry her. And indeed, he tells younger widows in 1 Timothy 5 to get married again. Because having now had passion aroused, the likelihood of them living without temptations is very small. Some of you may choose to be single in order for the sake of the gospel. And if that is the case, praise God, because there are so many great ones that have gone before us, who have been single and through their singleness have done great ministry. I mentioned the men last night, but actually there's a great list of women whose ministry has been massive because of not being encumbered by children and husband. And so that may be your choice in life. Our problem is, for many of us who are single, it's not a choice that we've made, it's a choice others have made. And that can be painful and hurtful, and we need to be caring for each other with some tenderness and sensitivity. However, if you decide to marry, then how should you marry? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, for the Lord is an avenger. You need to know how to marry, and you don't marry out of lust. That, of course, is what happened to the baby boomers. They were full of lust, and they were told by us, marriage is the way in which you can fulfill your lust. So they married in lust and lived to regret it, many of them. And so that led to divorce, that led to feminism, that led to a whole range of things, because they hadn't understood, and we failed them in some ways, teaching that you've got to marry quite differently than marrying in lust, as the pagans do, as the Gentiles do. Again, see how we're to be different to the others. We're not to be like that. Our decisions must be not those of people, especially those who are running ahead of their commitments by entering into sexual relationships head over heels in limerence and unable to make any sensible decisions, and now with unplanned pregnancies go ahead and get married. That's exactly how not to get married. And the Bible is saying it here for us, and we must not be like that. So this is an important example of the difference of holiness, of our sanctification. When you're dealing with ministry of the gospel to university students, you've got to understand, to young adults, you've got to understand the importance of sexual purity and how to minister to them in this area of life, because our society is awash with hookups. And people want to somehow Christianize in sexual involvement prior to marriage. There is no. Sex is inside marriage, or it's not at all. That's where it is. Third question is, whom should we marry? Well, yes?
Can you just repeat that last Bible reference, please?
It's the 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 6. Sure, thanks, brother. Third question is, whom to marry? Well, I mentioned this in terms of Ephesians 5 in the question time last night. Most people think this is the key question, because it's not. Most people think, get this one right, my marriage will be all right. So just marry the right person. You will marry the right person, and you'll know who the person is with absolute 100% certainty one day after your wedding. Before that, you can never know. Right? But the day after, never ask the question, did I marry the right person? Because you're married. That is the person. Now get on with it. And just getting the right person won't make it right. You know, that's a terribly self-centered. If I get the perfect woman who will do everything I expect required, I can go on living as a wretched old sinful pig that I am. No, no. The essence of marriage lies in living righteously, not in choosing the right person. You've got to grow in holiness and righteousness inside your own life. And you've got to seek to set that example to your spouse, that they too, growing in holiness, you may grow together in Christ-likeness of character. It's not the choice of the partner, of the spouse, I should say at that point. It's not the choice of the spouse. It's rather the choice of how you treat your spouse that matters, how you treat yourself. And so whom should I marry? Well, within the choices of it, you've got to know the absolute limits. All this you'll find in the guidance of the voice of God. It's got to be a human. I need to say that because of Professor Singer. It's got to be of the opposite sex. You've got to say that because of Genesis 2. It's got to be somebody whom you're free to marry and who is free to marry themselves, because otherwise you're committing adultery, according to Matthew 5:31. It mustn't be a relative, a close relative. How close is all spelt out in different legislation. And if you're a fellow believer, it must be a fellow believer. And if you're a non-believer, it should be a non-believer. But you shouldn't marry somebody who's different, which is spelt out in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, where the widow is to remarry, but only in the Lord. Within those limits, there are matters of wisdom. A wife whom you could love. A husband to whom you could submit. somebody you have commitment to and you can see is committed because they're faithful. Having said that, there's still thousands to choose from, aren't there? Those limits don't limit you all that much, really. You need to find the person who's willing to find you. So then, what is it I'm doing when I'm choosing a partner? Well, you're uniting yourself to them. That's why we can't marry unbelievers, because you're uniting themselves to them. Now, the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and through to 12 through to chapter 7, verse 1, 2 Corinthians, you know that one about do not be yoked with an unbeliever. The context of that passage is accepting false teachers in your church. It's not actually a passage about marriage. However, the function of the husband in a marriage is to be the teacher. So at least to the wives, to the girls, it is a direct thing. You must not place yourself, my sisters, under a false teacher as your fundamental pastor. See, the great pastor of a woman is not the church pastor, but her husband. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14, if she's got any questions, she should go home and ask her own husband, because he's her pastor in the end. And if you put yourself under the pastor of somebody who's not themselves a believer, well, how can that be? That cannot be right. And it is by extension that you then go to the other side and say, well, in fact, men, you should not be taking unto yourself an unbelieving wife, because how will you be able to lead her to Christ, who does not even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and continues to live in rebellion against him? So, yes, it is a passage which you could apply, has implications to marriage, but remember, it's not a passage about marriage. It's actually a passage about having false teachers in your church. But of course, it's also why you can't have sexual relationships outside of marriage, because 1 Corinthians 6, I read earlier, you're uniting your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, to unbelievers. So what am I to do as a married man? What am I to do as a married woman? Be faithful to the Lord and to my wife and to my promises. Love my wife as Christ loved the church. Lay down my life to present her pure and holy. Notice that the other person-centeredness of my mission, do all for her good, provide for her sexual needs, and give to her the joy of motherhood. What am I to do as a married woman? I'm to be faithful to the Lord and to my husband and to my promises. Submit to my husband as the church submits to Christ her Lord, not try to rule over him, but provide for his sexual needs and give to him the joy of fatherhood, as is spelled out in Psalm 127, 128. It leaves the last question, when should I marry? And in one sense, any time is much the same. In another sense, these are evil days. So to avoid temptation, in 1 Corinthians 7, now is the time because of the evil days. And to avoid worries, I may choose to be single at the end of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, all this leaves untouched the question of remarriage, which I dealt with last night, and I'm not sure I'm going to say anything much more sensible than I did last night, because it's a subject to which I really can't make much sense of. The end point is about divorce and remarriage. Don't divorce. Right? What you're saying is, but if I do, don't. That's the answer. Now, if you are already divorced, come and talk to me about where you're up to and we'll sort out what to do next. But don't enter in on the grounds of, well, if it doesn't work out, then I could divorce. And I don't. You're entering into a contract for life. Now, don't even think about it. That's not an option. Okay, I'll stop there. That gives us 15 minutes for questions.